Good morning. Everybody hear me okay?
Yeah.
This is new. You all look different from up here. I'm used to looking at you from behind. I'm not a public speaker by nature. Speaking in front of crowds is not something I look forward to. But the Lord has made my mouth, and I will use it to glorify him this morning. Will you pray with me for him to grant that that happens? Father God, we come before you to hear from you, from your word. Your servant is unworthy. The hearers are unworthy. And as the hymn we just sang rightly proclaims, all we have is Christ. It is in him we put our trust. It is in you that we have the only thing that matters. Lord, speak through your servant to your people. Let your truth be rightly taught. And may you work change in it through your Spirit in us to cause us to live as our Lord has lived. And Lord, we ask it with thanks, knowing that you hear and answer our prayers and that you will do it. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you think there is anyone here who has never seen a game show? Probably not. For better or for worse, we all know what game shows are, excepting maybe the very young. Have you ever heard of the Newlywed Game? It's an old one. It's a game where newly married couples are tested on how well they know each other. They compete against other couples to win money by guessing their answer, the answer their partner might give to questions they're asked. It's silly, of course. But it's a fun idea, seeing how well you know your spouse by answering questions for them. All right. Now imagine you were to play such a game, but you could pick any partner. Who would you pick? And how would you choose? You'd choose the person you know best, and the person who knows you best, the person you think most like. The person who knows how you think. Given the choice, many of us would pick our spouse. Maybe some a sibling or a best friend or even mom or dad. Living the Christian life is sort of like playing the Newlywed Game. Except we're not playing a game, are we? We're living a life. And the prize to be won by living this life is nothing so temporary or mundane as money, possessions, or vacation packages. Instead, we have been given a life to live for the purpose of winning glory for God. We live for his good pleasure. Our prize is eternal life, perfection, and getting to share with Christ and his glory in the very presence of God forever. Don't misunderstand. We don't earn these things. They're given by grace, as we've sung. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. God gets the glory, because he is the source and the power behind any and every good we do. But Scripture is also clear that we do have a part to play in participating in grace. God prepares us. God sets up the course that we run. God gives us the ability to run it, but we still have to do the running. Or walking in the sense of Ephesians 2. Jesus clearly said in John 4:6 that no one comes to him except the Father draws him. And he also commanded in Matthew 11 that we should come. And that demands obedience to that command through an action of our choosing to come. And if we believe we have done that, we've believed that far. No one comes who doesn't choose to come, and no one comes whom God does not choose to draw. We all agree in believing and loving the doctrine of sovereign election alongside the doctrine of the responsibility of man. We may not understand it, but we believe it. We accept God's truth as truth. A little early for Rabbit Trail. Back to the analogy. Similar to a game show, in addition to winning a prize, our lives also have an audience. Several of them, actually. We know the eyes of the Lord are always upon us. There is not a bird that hops in the field that goes unnoticed by our Lord. And we know the world watches us. And Jesus promised and said that they will know we are His when we love one another as He has loved us. He even promised to use those displays of love to draw others to Himself through obedient faithfulness. So there is an earthly audience which we can relate to because we also watch one another. There is another audience we would do well to remember. We also have an audience in heaven. According to 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, the angels watch with bated breath. They long to look, as Peter says, to see how the grace of God will act in the lives of weak and wretched sinners, to do the impossible and save some of us, giving us new natures, forgiving our sins, sealing us for heaven with God's own Holy Spirit. And what's maybe even more incredible, the angels see those same wretched and base creatures being used by God, as the instruments of their own salvation. Think the Great Commission. How did you hear? Someone told you. As amazing as it is to us, it must be even more incredible to them, to the angels who are watching. I am sure they have a much clearer understanding of us and our fallenness than we do of ourselves. Think of it. They were created perfect, able to be in the very presence of God, always unhesitatingly doing His will. And yet, here we are, also having been created perfect, but having grossly rebelled, yet we are not cast away from God's presence, as the rebellious and fallen angels have been. Far from it. Rather, God takes us, transforms us, and makes Himself at home in us. Perfect, holy God delights to make His abode in us, who by our fallen nature and natural limitations are far lower than angels. It's unthinkable. It's incredible. Except to the mind of God. Okay, so the analogy of a game show loosely describes the Christian walk. There's a prize to be won, an audience that watches. What else? What about that partner we considered a moment ago? Remember the person we picked in our minds to answer questions for? And who would give answers for us? You have that person in your mind? All right. It's that person whose mind we know best, right? It's that person who we know knows us best. Is that person Jesus Christ? How many of us, if asked, would say that we want Jesus to be the person we will answer questions for? How many of us can say honestly and candidly without hesitating that the person whose mind we know best is Christ's? I'm going to assume that you're like me. And that is not the person you had selected, not the person you thought of first. But that is the Christian life, isn't it? Isn't that what we've been given the scriptures for? The very purpose to which we've been called, Isn't that the reason Christ died, rose again, sent us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to guide us into all truth, and to remind us of all that he has said, so that we may glorify God during our short stay upon the earth and by our holy living be used by God to draw others to him, to build his kingdom? It is, and you know it is, Christian. Nearly every moment in life, we are posed with choices, questions, if you will, of what to do, what to think, and what to say, what to do with our time, what to do with our money, what to do with our possessions, what to do or to say to the people around us. God gives us these things to be used for his glory. And these questions we are confronted with, moment by moment, must be answered by our actions. As Christians, it is our goal, duty, and privilege to behave towards others as Christ would, is it not? We are to be, as the Spirit says through Paul, the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. That's why we're still here. Our lives should look so different. Our thoughts and reactions to life should be so alien to those around us that they are compelled to inquire of the reason for the hope that is in us. And we should be so sure and so in step with Christ that we are ready at any moment to give a good answer. But do we do it? Do we make choices consistent with the purpose for which God has put us here? And if we don't, why not? It's in the name, if we pause to remember it, the name Christian. Most of us know, and I think we've been remembered a few months back from the pulpit, that the term Christian literally means little Christ. The word is formed by adding a diminutive to the end of the Greek word for Messiah or Savior, which is Christ. Like adding ito or ita to the end of a Spanish name or title. Juan becomes Juanito, if we're all familiar with it. And while that would be appropriate to a child, it's an insult to an adult. It started as a derogatory term for early believers who acted so much like their Lord, who was himself utterly derided, despised, and forsaken, that they earned that nickname. They were so willing to be similarly despised and forsaken, so much delighted to walk as he walked, so full of and overflowing with the gospel that they could easily be singled out as many copies and imitators of the foolish God-man, Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Remember, those persecuting Christians at that time had it fresh in their minds that Christ died as a man. Kills me to use foolish in his name in the same sentence, and I'm sure it's difficult to hear. But as Paul puts it, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I don't know how many of us who call ourselves Christians today would have earned the label if it hadn't already existed. I'm certain I have not earned it. Do the words of my mouth and my daily activities obviously demonstrate to others that I am his? It's a sobering thought. Why have I and so many of my brothers and sisters generally failed to live up to the title we claim? Why don't we appear to the world like little Christs? Why aren't we reviled and despised as he was? I didn't write it down, but I know there's a passage that says that we are to be concerned if the world thinks well of us. Does it? This and other questions have been rattling around in my heart for a while now, and I'm thankful to God that His grace, by His grace, He doesn't leave us to ourselves to figure out these heavy and distressing problems. We have His very word written not only in our hearts, but in the text of Holy Scripture and translated into our own language. Let us never forget that all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may complete and equipped for every good work. And yes, that includes women and children. The term man in the Scriptures speaks to all who are of the race of Adam. For what should be at least a partial answer to the problem of our lives not reflecting our name, please turn with me to Psalm 37, which I think will be familiar to everyone, most everyone. And I pray the Lord, by His Spirit, will open the eyes of our hearts and renew in us afresh our love for Him and His ways by the study of His Word today, as we've already asked. In reading through the Psalms, it's striking how awesome it is that here in the Old Testament, long before the revelation of God the Father came through the Son in human flesh, God lovingly gave to His people nearly every New Testament doctrine in one form or another to be read and known prior to and in preparation for their clear and full revealing in our Lord Jesus Christ. Though we should remember that since God is immutable and never changes, it shouldn't be at all surprising. His standards have always been the same, since they have always originated from His unchanging character and nature. The first two verses of Psalm 37, read them with me, please. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Stop there. What a striking way to start. And an encouraging beginning, considering that we see a lot of sinners prospering around us. There are far more evildoers in the world than righteous men, aren't there? As Jesus said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We have a strong tendency to get distracted from our walk with God by what's going on around us. And that isn't surprising. We're very present in our own lives. We see the prosperity of those who don't know God and who seek only material wealth and blessing. And we're tempted to want what they have, since many of them seem to obtain it. We even tend to live like they live so we can have what they have. And the enemy doesn't go easy on the propaganda. We watch TV. We see in cinema. We read in print and on the internet and hear on the radio and from our coworkers, fellow students and acquaintances, of all the lovely things the world can offer, and which so many around us seem to obtain. Nice homes, nice vehicles, better toys, neat experiences, fun vacations, great jobs, good relationships, fill in the blank. We absorb all of this and say in our hearts, perhaps without noticing it, wouldn't that be nice? But we don't stop there. We take it a step further and say, I want that. And we even allow ourselves somehow to believe that we deserve that fill in the blank. And then based on that conviction so easily developed, we begin the whole consuming process of striving to obtain the things we've conditioned ourselves to desire. And while we are busy arranging our activities and actions, our very lives, so that we have the best chance of obtaining what we want, We continue to see around us other people having and enjoying the things we think we're lacking, the things we seek, while we lack them. And what do? We fret and we worry. We grumble in our hearts because of what we think we lack. We forget things like thankfulness, charity, righteousness, justice, sacrifice for others. We forget that we are not children of the earth, but children and citizens of heaven. And then, saints that we may be, we find we have become like the evildoers around us. And if you think that calling people evildoers is a bit much, the language perhaps a little too strong, recall with me Paul's inspired words in Romans 3, which the Spirit drew also from the Psalms. Turn to Romans 3. Starting in verse 10. You maybe even have it memorized. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is not a description of neutrality. That is not even mere incongruity. That is the description of evildoers. Not as the world defines evil, but as God defines evil. Back to Psalm 37. Go back one more chapter to Psalm 36, please. Let's look at the description of evildoers there in the context of the Psalms. Verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 36. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And so we are if left to ourselves. There's a lot to be said about that description, how polar opposite the wicked are compared to the righteous. In fact, if you reverse all of those, you have a pretty good description of a righteous person. But the important thing for us to grasp for now is that we are not to worry about the wicked, at least as far as their prosperity and evil deeds relate to our contentment. Please do be concerned for their souls and pray that God may save some. The wicked are not going to last very long. They fade like the grass. And we're not talking Washington grass. Always remember the context of what you're reading. Israel is an arid and dry place, more like Southern California, and that grass doesn't last very long. The grass the psalmist is familiar with wasn't green for most of the year like it is here. It has its season and then it's done. And so it is with evildoers. They may have peace and prosperity in this life. They are frequently graced with earthly blessings because our God is so good. But it won't last. Back to Psalm 37. Please skip ahead to verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. down to verse 20. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke, they vanish away. Smoke may darken the sky, but it never lasts. And once it's gone, nothing of it remains for anyone to know it was ever there. So don't worry about the evil doing of the wicked. If they are profiting by it, it won't last, and neither will they. Please, again, don't forget to have pity on them. Speaking of smoke, don't forget that the smoke of their torment, according to Revelation 14:11, will go up forever and ever. Do good to your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, as our Lord has commanded. And look with me, please, at the next verse, Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Don't let your focus and attention be drawn away into worry about those who choose to do evil. You trust God. Look to Him who is good. Look to Him who is eternal and unchanging. Choose to be like Him and do good to others. Remember, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James 1:17. Be settled in the life God has given you and don't run away. Don't hide your life from God who has granted it to you. Don't turn away and become like the evildoers around you. Escapism is a big thing in our culture now. I think it always has been for the human race, but it seems that it's advancing to new heights. Everyone lives for the weekend. You see it on bumper stickers. Everyone just wants the work day to end so they can go and relax and turn on the tube or have a drink or escape into some other amusement or diversion. But the language here doesn't support that kind of behavior for God's chosen ones. We are to trust in the Lord. Who do trust in the Lord are to be faithful to what we're called to, which is doing good as God defines good, doing things that benefit others for their sake and for the sake of Him who made them. Caring for the needs of others is exactly what Christ did. Watch His life in the Scriptures. He didn't look around Him and see the prosperity of evildoers and crave what they had. Far from it. He looked around Him, saw the needs of those who were perishing, and He wept. And He lived a perfect life, earning every promise and blessing God ever gave to His people. And then He laid His life down for them. He demanded nothing for Himself. He sought nothing for Himself. He didn't even ask for anything for Himself until the moment of His hour had come. Rather, He kept entrusting Himself to God and doing God's will. We should be doing the same. The Lord taught this principle in Matthew 6, 25 to 23, if you would turn there. Matthew 6. Starting in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you of not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles, unbelievers, seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21, Peter, the great apostle, was rebuked by our Lord for taking his eyes off him to focus even on a good man. Let's turn there and see. John chapter 21, starting in verse 20. Peter turned, and the context of this is the Lord just restored Peter after his epic failure and confirmed that he loved him and gave him his commission to be God's shepherd. He also told him the kind of death he was about to die. Sometime in the future. Verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Why should we, children of the Most High, whose inheritance is God, and in whom we possess all things even as he does, being sons and heirs through Christ, why should we fret and worry about this life? We've been promised eternal life. And we have the seal of that promise in our hearts. Just as a bride can look down to the engagement ring on her finger and delight in the promise of what is to come, so can we see in our lives the working of the Spirit of God in us and eagerly anticipate the life that is to come. And by comparison, this life is but the bat of an eye. We as the church, individually and corporately, must be faithful to the husband we've been betrothed to. Scripture clearly teaches what faithfulness to God looks like, what faithfulness to Christ is. And we have to join ourselves to that standard. We have to befriend faithfulness. Verse 3 of Psalm 37 personifies faithfulness. And that picture is that we befriend faithfulness. So that we never let it go. Wherever faithfulness goes, we go, joined at the hip. Whatever faithfulness would do, we do. Like the friend that sticks closer than a brother. And consider this. Unlike the Old Testament saints, we have the perfect fulfillment of God's standard of faithfulness before us in Christ, our perfect example. He was never perturbed or distraught by the evil around him. He was always at peace, always focused completely on the task at hand, entrusting himself to God. If our attention is always upon God's standard, we will look like him in the way we live our lives, more and more day by day and will not be tempted to fret. In our text, there's a clear contrast that we need to take note of. The idea is that we don't allow ourselves to focus on the evil of the wicked who are perishing, but we instead pursue faithfulness to God who is eternal. Focus on being faithful. Let faithfulness be your guide and companion, not wickedness. Look at verses 7 through 8. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. If we spend too much attention on the wicked, even if we hate the evil they do, we may be tempted to fret over it or get angry about it, at which point evil will have been awakened in us, the evils of unrighteous anger and of doubting God, if nothing more. And is there anything worse than doubting God? Is there anything more evil? Isn't the only unforgivable sin not believing? Remember that wherever you set your face, in whatever direction you look, that is a direction you will tend to go. That is the idea here. Verse 4 takes us to the next step, explaining further the principle we need to grasp this morning. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is the part I missed so many times before when I've read this in the past, and the place that I would like to camp for a bit. What is the Lord saying here through the psalmist? What we have here is an instruction to be faithful, followed by a result that the Lord promises to provide when we follow it. And it's pretty good. Better even than we in our flesh might dare to imagine. And good in a way that is not good the way we typically use the word, but good as God is good. Let's consider the instruction. What does that mean, to delight ourselves in the Lord? Well, have you ever stopped to take stock of what you delight in? What is it that makes your eyes light up? What makes your pulse quicken or your heart skip a beat? What do we think of when we're idle? What do we daydream about? What do we obsess over and arrange our time and resources around? In what do we anticipate finding happiness? Is it the Lord? Married men, leaders in the church, remember back to courting your wife. What have you set aside in pursuit of her? Before she was yours, what consumed your thoughts and drove your actions? Didn't you put most of your energies and thoughts into what would please her? In the hopes of obtaining her affection, didn't you work hard to make yourself worthy of her? Aren't these things still true? Much of them? Young people, perhaps you are there now, making yourself ready and preparing for the potential of a future spouse. Or how much time, energy, thought, and money do we devote to our hobbies and interests? Watching the game, making fantasy picks, memorizing stats, researching and buying the best equipment, figuring out the best way to do this, or the ideal place to do that. Maybe it's a relationship we're heavily invested in, and we're consumed with what we get from that relationship, or fail to get. Maybe it's a career or lack of one. I'm sure if we allow ourselves, we all may could be convicted of delighting in things that our Lord would not, at least not to the point of distraction. Now, how would it be if we put that much energy, that much effort into our relationship with the Lord? What would happen if we truly delighted ourselves in the Lord? Well, we don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We've already read the answer. It's written on the page in the second half of verse 4. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our hearts. And that sounds very exciting, and we want that. But maybe it's still a little nebulous or vague. One key to understanding this truth is in understanding that delighting in God, delighting in Christ, is not like delighting in other things. For one, it does not come natural to us. Most of our desires come from within ourselves. They are natural. Many are built in and necessary. The desire for food and clothing, for shelter, for relationships. Without these things, we can't survive. The problem is that the problem with our natural desires is that they never stop with what we need. Because our natures have been bent and twisted by sin. We don't just want food. We want good food. We want food we enjoy for pleasure, and we want it now. Neither are we content just to have covering for our bodies. We want clothing that will make us look good. We want to seem more attractive to others. And we want comfort and prestige, not just from our food and clothing, but also from our shelter. We don't just want shelter from the elements. We want a nice house with a big yard and a good neighborhood, with lots of places to put our stuff and the right flooring and the right colors and the right countertops, just so, and you know how it goes. Then there's the relationships inside the home and outside the home. Do we need to even start with relationships and what we crave from them? Better not. All these desires emanate from within ourselves because we are naturally selfish. We wish to please ourselves, and we believe that in fulfilling them, we will find enjoyment, happiness, delight. And we probably will for a moment, but only a moment. And we have to recognize, too, while we're discussing it, that there is nothing wrong with any of these things. They're not intrinsically bad. The evil is in desiring them more than the one from whom these good things come. And please recall with me Jeremiah 17:9, and what it says about the human heart, which biblically speaking is the core and center of our being, the seat of human thought and reason. It says this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Spirit answers that rhetorical question in the next verse, saying, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Which is to say that no one but God understands what is in men's hearts. Now, I don't know the Hebrew construction of verse 9, if it means that the heart's primary characteristic is that it's deceitful, or if it means that of all the things that are, the heart is the most deceitful among them, or perhaps it's both. But clearly, if left to ourselves without God's direction, we're lost. If we try to let our hearts guide us in choosing right from wrong, we fail. Because our guide is sick and deceitful. Children, kids, if you're listening, don't believe Walt Disney. Don't follow your heart. It can't be trusted. Follow God by knowing His word. He is the only faithful guide. He's the only one who is true. Is it any wonder that left to ourselves, human beings are miserable creatures? Look at the world around us. Watch the news for any amount of time, and you can see proof after proof of the wretchedness of humanity. Look at what men do to one another and fail to do for each other. It's one of the reasons I won't watch it anymore. I don't need convincing. There's no good in us without God. We have hearts we can't trust, self-deceived. We're evil in nature, having abandoned our Maker and the reason for our existence. Since this is so, there can be no good in chasing after our own desires, which emanate from sick and sinful hearts. Just as a bad tree can produce nothing but bad fruit, so our sinful hearts can produce nothing but sinful desires. By chasing those desires, we may achieve momentary pleasure, momentary happiness. We can see that happening in the world around us. That's why they keep pursuing it. But that enjoyment is always fleeting as grass in the desert. And to the contrary of what our deceitful hearts would have us believe, that momentary pleasure only serves to make our misery worse by contrasting it to the brief enjoyment that we experience. Such pleasures are so hollow. Whatever pleasure we seek to lose ourselves in ends as soon as we enjoy it. And we are left with nothing but to return to the drudgery of life that we are trying so desperately to escape. I remember that. Even when our self-conceived desires seem good on the surface, if they are our own and not from God, then they are rooted and founded in nothing but our own pride and selfishness, which things God hates. If the pleasure we seek be rooted in overt sin and we know it, how much greater will be the sorrow brought about by the shame of indulging in it, in addition to its vanity? Delighting in God, by contrast, is very different. The origin of delight in God is foreign to us. It's a desire that cannot come from within ourselves. God has to put it there. And He does. It's part of our new nature as new creatures in Christ, new creations. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Our delight in God is pure and clean, like that of a child who delights in her daddy. Nothing else will do, and nothing will keep us away. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38. And this brings us to the next point. Besides our delight in God being unnatural and rather supernatural, delighting in God is completely fulfilling. Delighting in God is not temporary or hollow like earthly delights. It is a joy that is unending and grants complete fulfillment that will never end. Recall with me, what is the chief end of man? Yeah, a man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? Westminster, Shorter Catechism, a wonderfully clear and succinct statement of one of God's most precious truths, found and explained many places throughout Scripture, and most of you know it by heart. Delighting in God is the fulfillment of God's purpose for us. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And while this is true of God's intentions towards man, man cannot and does not recognize it without God revealing it to him. Like wild and unplanted fields, our lives cannot produce a good harvest, but will grow only weeds and thorns if left to ourselves. God must impart to us His own Holy Spirit and work into us His truth. And out of His work in us comes the good things he desires to see in us. Turn to John 15, please. Starting in verse 5, Jesus speaking to the disciples, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Precious truths. And none of this is really new to us, is it? This is all by way of reminder. We know these things. How then can we, knowing the one from whom all goodness comes, all blessing, ignore him in our daily living and decision making, and instead make decisions to please ourselves, delighting in lesser things than the one true delight? How is it that we can moment by moment ignore his lordship? And it's hard to say it, but oppose the will of God by chasing the fulfillment of our own desires rather than his. All things exist by his decree and for his good pleasure. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Who do we think we are, ignoring that fact and seeking first our pleasure? For that is what we do if we don't find ourselves being fulfilled with God's desires. And I am stricken when I see myself behaving this way, sorrowful and brokenhearted, when I see my brothers and sisters subtly failing like me. And knowing, being convicted, that I have done little to encourage, little, if anything, to admonish, and provided almost no help by way of godly example. But I thank God, who has made provision for this. Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53. We are new creations in Christ. A new creation according. We are new creatures in Christ, rather. A new creation according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We no longer have to succumb to our old desires because Christ has set us free from bondage to sin and made us slaves of righteousness, free to love and to please God instead of ourselves. But as we discussed earlier, we have a part to play. We must commit. As an athlete commits to training and practice, as a farmer commits, endures hardship and hard labor with patience, and as a boxer fights with a purpose, not beating the air, so we too must strive with all the energy God will give us to be obedient. And if we will only choose to delight ourselves in God, God will grant us new desires consistent with our new nature. We need to return to verse 4 of Psalm 37 and take note of something very interesting about the order there. Notice that delight comes before desire. And think about that for a moment. Isn't it kind of odd? It generally is the other way around for us. First we desire something, and then we experience delight when we obtain it, right? We desire a hamburger, and we experience delight when we partake of the thing we desired, as long as there's fries. We desire marriage. And then we delight in that union when it happens. But here, the natural order is reversed. First, we delight in the Lord, and then He gives us the desires of our hearts. That's completely backwards for us. It's unnatural. Again, it's supernatural. How very like God to do what we might consider to be unexpected. Understanding that unnatural order of events will help us understand the meaning here. Left to ourselves, we naturally and sinfully seek enjoyment and the fulfillment of our own desires. We recognize that. We are to hold to something different now. We are told to do something different now. We are told instead to purposefully seek to enjoy God. That is what delight means. It means to enjoy or derive satisfaction from, to captivate or thrill. The psalmist tells us positively to delight ourselves in the Lord. It's an instruction. We have a responsibility here. It's something we must do. So the question that forms in my mind is, how do we enjoy God? The answer that I propose is in the form of another question. How do we enjoy any person? God made us relational beings. We were made to fellowship with Him before the fall. And in God's eternal plan, was to redeem us to Himself and restore that fellowship after the fall. We were chosen before the foundation of the world, were we not? Fall was no surprise. As soon as Adam was made, it was made clear that it was not good for man to be alone. We are relational. I believe that is one of the ways in which we are made in God's image, who is triune, three in one. God is love. There's love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So how do we enjoy other people? The short answer is you spend time with them. You invest your life in their life. The more you are going to enjoy them, the more time you have to invest. Think back again to the analogy of delighting in the one we intend to marry or have married. You pursue that person. You determine to like what they like. You set aside the things that are less important that might come between you in the interest of being closer to them. We've all done it. Casting aside lesser things for the sake of pursuing something greater. We must lay aside those things that come between us and the Lord. Sin, selfishness, even unprofitable freedoms. And the result is amazing. We delight in Him purposefully and actively. And in return, the Lord gives us the desires we ought to have, but couldn't have had otherwise because we're evil. In delighting in Him, we draw near to Him. The closer we get, the more like Him we become. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And where must we go to behold the glory of the Lord? You know the answer. We must go to His Word, as we're doing now. If you delight in someone, would you be content to see them once a week for an hour or so? No. That wouldn't be enough. You would not be delighting in that person. You wouldn't really get to know them and enjoy a relationship with them. Certainly not. You spend every spare moment with them. You plan your days around the time you intend to spend with them. You make it happen. You protect that time and cherish it. It works exactly the same way with our relationship with God. We must go to him where he may be found. We have to plan our days and nights around getting to know him and his word, and it should be continuous. That's what that word, beholding, implies. It's a continuous action, something that is ongoing, that doesn't end. If we're not doing this, we should not be surprised if we don't look much like his son. And when we are faithful, to put in the time into our relationship, to really delight ourselves in the Lord, oh, the joy, the peace, the patience and kindness. What goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control we will experience. That's right, the fruit of the Spirit. That will be ours as we are beholding the glory of the Lord in his perfect word, being changed by degrees into the likeness of his Son, whose Spirit is at work in us, whom he has called. At salvation, we were given a new nature. And through sanctification, we begin to live according to that new nature. And it all happens when we choose to delight ourselves in the Lord. Looks like my time's up. You guys got room for one more page? Good, because there's another thrilling side to this ultimate delight. Perhaps you already see it coming. Let me ask you this. Would it make sense for God to implant in us desires he had no intention of fulfilling? No, it wouldn't. There would be no point. So, by implication, we can be assured that God will grant the fulfillment of the new desires he gives. Why else give them? He is the good Father who knows how to give good gifts, perfect gifts. Don't forget it. And the fulfillment of these new desires will result in more delight on our behalf. Because the desires will be God's desires. They will be clean and free from guilt. And because we have already fixed ourselves upon the greatest and ultimate delight, God himself, we will be able to delight and enjoy in any of the lesser gifts that he gives in their proper place and in a way that gives glory to God, including trials. Remember, some of God's greatest gifts are obtained only through suffering. Our Lord's greatest joy, his glorification, which he prayed for in John 17 when he knew his hour had come, was realized only through his crucifixion and death. And it would be fair to say that most of Paul's greatest gifts from God, the epistles that he was given to write to the churches, those books that are now the means by which God's salvation and sanctification for his elect comes until the end of the age, in which we now so cherish, were written in large part due to painful circumstances God allowed in Paul's life that grieved him. Yet Paul was able to say to the Philippians, in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Whether we have much or little. Whether we are blessed materially or not. Both come from the hand of the Lord. And he will sustain us and give us strength through all of them. It is only in delighting in God that our desires are purified. Only in seeking his face will ours shine brightly with the love that God will put there, for all to see and to know that we are his. Rather than setting our eyes on the world around us, seeking the fulfillment of our own fleshly desires, and suffering the downward spiral of sin and regret that ensues, we seek after God. We delight ourselves in Him. And in so doing, we begin a glorious upward spiral of obedience, leading to joy, leading to greater obedience and greater joy, and on, leading ultimately to eternal life and glory in heaven with God, sharing in His perfection in Christ Jesus forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ministry of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. We have everything we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness contained in the Scriptures, in our very own language, to learn, to know you, to be close to you. And more than that, you've given us each other. You've given us the church, in a local body to fellowship in, to love and encourage one another, to chafe one another, to love in good deeds. Lord, make us faithful. Grant us to be diligent in pursuing you. We love you. We thank you for the time we spend together. We look forward to the next. And we look forward even more to the coming of our Lord and the perfection that He will grant us when He comes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.